According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. You may join me once again in Exodus chapter 12. Return to where we were Wednesday night, and we'll touch just shortly on what we covered Wednesday. It's not a replacement for everything on Wednesday night, so if you missed it, you want to get the MP3 file. Exodus chapter 12 with the Passover lamb. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer to ask God the Father to set aside distractions to bless our study of his word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for your truth, rejoicing, Father, in your faithfulness, that the study of the Word of God is not dependent upon how smart we are to figure these things out. It depends upon how faithful you are to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And Father, with your faithfulness at work, then we have infinite resources because you are infinitely faithful. Father, we call upon your faithfulness this morning to open the eyes of our understanding, to lead us in this truth, to implant your truth within each one of us, that it might dwell richly, Father, and spring forth to bear fruit. We claim the promise that your word will not return void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. That includes this message to these people on this day. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Exodus chapter 12 is the first of our three helpful distinctions. And so in our study of the Old and New Covenants, we've completed now all the introduction and vocabulary that's necessary to do, the different terms that are involved when you're studying covenants, mainly the Hebrew berith and the Greek diatheke. I think we also, though, need to pay attention to some of the more harmful discussions that are out there that make things confusing. For example, when they try to contrast Old Covenant and New Covenant, and they use that as a pure synonym for contrasting Israel and the church, that's a problem, all right? I understand what they're trying to do, but they've already built a flaw into their logic because the New Covenant is not the church. The New Covenant is not with the church. The New Covenant is with the same people that the Old Covenant was with. And as we've gone through Jeremiah 31, we've gone through Hebrews in these different places, we understand that the new covenant is a replacement for the old covenant, but it is a replacement that is sent to the very same people that received the old covenant. That is Israel, when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. He entered into judgment with them in the wilderness, and at Mount Sinai they received Mosaic law. And that's the people, they're going to have that covenant replaced with the new covenant, that is, writing the law upon their hearts. And this takes Second Advent and its application, and we'll see some of those things as well. But don't confuse the Old Covenant, New Covenant contrast with Israel and the church. It's a different contrast, okay? It's one that needs to be made, and it's a great contrast, and I'm happy to make it. But I can't make the Israel-church contrast at the same time that I'm making the Old Covenant, New Covenant contrast, all right? Because that's apples and oranges when it comes right down to it. So we are contrasting the past, conditional, obsolete Mosaic covenant, all right? Past, conditional, obsolete with the future or the eschatological, eternal, unconditional, eternal new covenant. And that's what we're dealing with. Also, editorially, whoever made that decision to call the Hebrew canon the Old Testament and the Greek canon the New Testament, I hate them. All right? I hate them to this day. I think it was Tertullian, one of the early Latin church fathers, okay? And then other people caught on and then we got stuck with it, all right? And it's unfortunate that the Hebrew canon, which had been closed for some 400 years, remember there was no scripture being written from Malachi to Jesus. And so for 400 years, the Bible, the canon, the whole revealed mind of Christ was the Hebrew canon from Genesis to Malachi. And then, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ushering into the church age, the Holy Spirit began to inspire new text. Remember, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. But when he began to inspire and to breathe new scripture, it was Greek scripture. And it was in the 27 books of what we call the New Testament, all right, the Greek canon of scripture. And so Want to make sure that we're clear on that as well. Just because that part of your Bible says New Testament, don't confuse that. The New Covenant isn't here yet. The New Covenant doesn't happen until after the tribulation, until Jesus comes at Second Advent, and then he will bring Israel under the bond of the New Covenant. Okay? So we are in between right now, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is obsolete and ready to disappear. Now, presently in the church age, we're dealing with an obsolete Old Covenant. But not an obsolete Old Testament. All right? We need our Old Testaments. We need to be learning the doctrine from our Old Testaments, because the Old Testament is still in our canon of Scripture. All right, so there's your key passages to consider, and we've covered them all in some cases multiple times. But Jeremiah 31 is vital to recognize that it's after the tribulation and that it's with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, the divided kingdom that is reunited in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 20 is vital because you see the wilderness judgment of Israel that happens there, the purging of the unbelievers and the bringing of the believing Jews into the bond of the covenant, it says. Ezekiel 37 with the dry bones, the resurrection of the nation of Israel in faith, not in unbelief, but in faith, at the time that the new covenant goes into effect. Of course, Galatians 4 is our allegory with Hagar and Sarah, with Mount Sinai versus the heavenly Jerusalem. Romans 9, Romans 11, identifying that Israel is the nation that receives the covenants, not the church. Israel receives the covenants. 2 Corinthians 3 identifies the church as the deacons of the new covenant, the servants of the new covenant. Christ is the mediator. We are the ministers, the deacons of the new covenant. And then, of course, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, all of the contrasts between the old covenant and the new covenant, what the Levitical priesthood did in their time and what Israel can look forward to in the millennium in that coming new covenant when it is manifest upon this earth. Secondarily, what you and I do in the heavenly places in Christ, because we occupy the same priesthood he does as the apostle and high priest of our confession. So there's the passages there. Now, Wednesday night, we got into some helpful distinctions, and I'm using this as the development, and I'm hoping it'll work, and I'm hoping the concepts will come across, and everyone will be following the issues, because I think when you make these helpful distinctions, the concept develops itself. When you make these right and helpful distinctions, then you don't need a development, because it develops itself as soon as you make these distinctions. All right? And we'll see if that goes. All right? So our first helpful distinction is this one in Exodus chapter 12. It's the helpful distinction between the shedding of blood and the application of blood. And we have in the Passover lamb illustration, in the history of this, we have this spelled out, Exodus chapter 12. Notice that the Lord, this is given to on the night that they're redeemed out of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So it's significant. They're going to adjust their calendar based on this. And speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, Nisan 10 is significant. It's the day of the selection of the Passover lamb. On the 10th of this month, they're each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. And if the household is too small, then you can share with your neighbor. He and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Now, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. All right, they both have one-year-old lambs. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Now, why? Why do we pick this thing out for 4 days and then, or on the 10th, and then keep it till the 14th? Why do we bring him into the house? You know, you bring, as long as he's out there in the barn or in the field or out there with the flock or whatever, then that's just another lamb. That's just another animal. That's just another meal. All right? But when you bring the animal in, what have you done? Yeah, now he's a pet. Now he is special. Now he's different. Now you give him a name, maybe. I don't know. You get attached to the thing, but only for 4 days. All right? And there's other reasons, because you're identifying him as spotless and without blemish, and you want to make sure he's safe and protected and kept that way, that he doesn't have some kind of an injury in the meantime over the next 4 days. But then he's killed on the 14th, all right? And this is all shadow doctrine. It's typology. It's prophecy related to our Savior. Jesus Christ made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Nisan 10, what we call Monday, March 30th of 33 A.D., all right, and 4 days later, on Friday, April 3rd, or Nisan 14, the Passover lamb was slain. Our Passover, Christ our Passover, was slain. And so the typology and fulfillment of this are just beautiful to understand. Now, when you kill it, all right, that's not the end of the story. Verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. So it's not just killing the animal. It is the spreading of the blood, the application of the blood. They shall put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. That's huge, because when the Passover lamb comes... Let's see, there's other instructions here too about how they eat it and that. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. You shall not leave any of it over till morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. You shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, with sandals on your feet. In other words, army style, standing up with your boots on. Because there's no time otherwise. With your loins girded and your sandals on your feet, staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And this is to be their memorial for year after year after year after year of the deliverance out of Egypt. Notice though, verse 12. I will go through all the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you. But notice, not the blood that was shed, the blood that was applied. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, in other words, applied to the doorposts and the lintel, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so the death of the lamb was not sufficient to save them. I'm being careful as I say this, and I want you to react properly. The death of the lamb did not save anybody, but the application of the blood saved everybody. Understand that? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so, again, shadows and typology and fulfillments on this. Because I think it's helpful to distinguish when the blood was shed versus when the blood is applied. Okay? And in particular for the New Covenant, the blood was shed on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. But the blood has not yet been applied to the nation of Israel, and it cannot be applied to the nation of Israel until the Second Advent. Until they humble themselves through tribulation, until they look upon him whom they pierced, until they call upon him for their salvation. And then he will return and he will regather them from the four corners of the earth and he will anoint them with that blood. He will bring them into the bond of the covenant. See? So it's been shed, it has not yet been applied. Not nationally, not to the nation of Israel as a nation. The nation of Israel has not had their sins removed yet. See, that takes all 70 of Daniel's 70 weeks. That wasn't finished with week 69. It takes the 70th week to do all of this. If you ever do a study in Daniel chapter 9, I recommend that. So, the shedding of blood, the application of blood is huge. It's a helpful distinction. It's a helpful distinction for the study of the New Covenant. I believe it's also a helpful distinction in the understanding of our own salvation. It's a helpful distinction in soteriology. I think it's helpful and useful in answering Calvinism and Arminianism and different debates related to the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. And just stop people and say, well, wait a minute. Are we discussing the death of Christ or the blood of Christ? And are we speaking about the blood that he shed or the blood that's applied? Are we talking about his death versus how that blood was applied to me on a Saturday morning in 1973? All right? Because there's a helpful distinction. The blood was shed on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. But 1970 years later, right? Or 1940 years later, the blood was applied. And the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing me from all sin from that point forward. Thank you. And so it's a helpful distinction. The shedding of blood versus the application of blood. All right, the second helpful distinction is to distinguish between a mediator and ministers. All right, because these are the titles that are given to Jesus Christ, first of all, and him alone as the mediator, but then also the label of minister that's assigned to us, particularly since we are in Christ. Obviously, we have to have some kind of connection with the mediator. We are in Christ. We are always in Christ. We always will be in Christ. That doesn't stop at the rapture. That doesn't stop at during the tribulation. Doesn't stop at second advent. Doesn't stop in the millennium. Doesn't stop ever, right? Doesn't stop at the great white throne judgment. Doesn't stop for 1,000 generations in the new heavens and new earth. It never stops. Even with a great abdication, when Jesus delivers the kingdom to the Father, which is called the end, even beyond the Omega moment when we're not sure how time is going to be existing, how that dimension will even operate, there will be a time dimension after the Omega moment. But even in the Omega of eternity future, we will be in Christ. See, that never stops. So Christ as the mediator with a body united with him. Understand, that's powerful, okay? Because when he shed the blood, there was no body of Christ in Christ when he was hanging on the cross. He was all alone. But when he applies the blood, there is the body of Christ, in him and with him. We are with him on white horses at Armageddon. We are with him at Second Advent. We are with him in everything that follows. And so it makes sense then that as a pastor has deacons in any church, that Christ, the good shepherd, is going to have diakonoi. He's going to have deacon, servant ministers in the administration of this new ministry, of the new covenant. And that's what 2 Corinthians 3 discusses. So we have mediator, we have ministers. And I think that's a helpful distinction to draw. And if we, by the way, if we are ministers in Christ, who is the mediator, how then, in keeping that distinction, how then would we twist things around and try to make ourselves recipients of a covenant that we are ministering to the mediator to put into effect? See, that'd be like being the executor of your own will. How awkward would that be? And how would that even be possible, to be the executor of your own will? Well, it's not with us. See, it's with Israel. It's with Israel. All right. And in some respects, I think it's helpful to consider the future ministry that we're going to have in the kingdom and the role that we'll have in Christ in the kingdom, the ministry that will be open to us in the kingdom. Because remember, it was Christ's earthly walk that suited him for that ministry. In a lot of ways, it's our present earthly walk in the church age that suits us for that coming ministry in the coming kingdom, see, as ministers of that new covenant. Thirdly, a good distinction I think is helpful when we contrast the truth that the law is not abolished, also the truth that the law is fulfilled in Christ. Okay? We want to affirm the truth statement of every passage of Scripture, even and maybe especially the ones that appear to be contradictory. Okay? The ones that appear to be contradictory. Because Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. But Jesus says, do not think I came to abolish the law. The law is not abolished. The law cannot be abolished. Mosaic law cannot be abolished. Heaven and earth may pass away, but not one jot, not one tittle will pass away from Mosaic law, ever. All right? And so a contrast between abolished versus fulfilled. And I think that's huge. I think it's useful for us as well. So, let's go to Matthew 5, spend some time on this. Matthew 5, and even, some skeptics today, some critics, they try to weaponize Leviticus against us, right? They try to say, well, do you eat shellfish? You break Leviticus. Well, I don't eat shellfish. I'm okay there. They talk about other Levitical things, right? As if that's their defense to try to promote homosexuality. They try to say, well, you know, you just hate gays because of Leviticus. Well, and then they find, I don't know why they find these Leviticus verses they do about any extraordinary things, dietary laws or other aspects. And they hit you with that as if that's their trump card, if that answers everything. Say, well, give them some distinctions. Give them some helpful distinctions. Say, I'd be happy to talk to you about the Mosaic Code, the civil code, the dietary code, the ceremonial code for their observances and whatnot. But don't tell them that it was all abolished. See, tell them it was fulfilled in Christ. And you're not going to get anywhere with them, of course, because they're God haters to begin with, and they're trying to use the Bible to support what they want to support. But I think it's a better answer than some of the pathetic things I hear on the radio and some of the people that get on TV that talk about things they don't even know about and why we're not under Leviticus anymore, okay? Honestly, they give some crummy answers. And if that's the reason why we're not under Leviticus anymore, then we're in a lot of trouble. All right. But the law is not abolished. The law is fulfilled. That's huge. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Here's the Sermon on the Mount, and keep in mind, I've called this many times, not just me, a lot of people call this the constitution of the millennium, and it is. I mean, we have the intensification of principles such as it's not just harlotry that's a sin, it's mental lust that counts too. And oh my goodness, you know, no one could keep the Mosaic Law, and that was just, and that kept thought life out of it. That was just external deeds of lusting and stealing and you know, adultery and things like that. So in this passage, we have the intensification of law, and I find it interesting. But verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but fulfill." And that is such a huge difference. It's a vital distinction to make. Forget helpful distinction. It's a vital, crucial distinction to make. And Jesus himself is making it here. I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." So what does this say for pork and shellfish and all the other Levitical stuff, okay? Mixing and matching the cloth on your garments and whatever else, all right? It's fulfilled in Christ. I'm no longer observant. But I'm no longer observant because it's abolished, not because it's abolished, but because it's fulfilled in Christ. I am now observant in Christ, not as one keeping it to merit anything, but as one who is already merits everything in Christ. He is the one that has fulfilled these. The requirements are fulfilled in him. "So until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." So it is fulfilled and it will be accomplished. "So whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." So now when I teach the difference between Christian giving versus Mosaic law tithing, keep in mind, I'm not annulling a commandment. I am teaching the fulfillment of that commandment in Christ. Likewise, if I'm going to teach dietary, the marvelous blessings of bacon in the church age, I'm going to teach that not as annulling Mosaic law. I'm not annulling anything, but I'm celebrating the fulfillment in Christ. All right. "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That the pinnacle of Mosaic law observance is not even regenerate. Say that the issues of the scribes and Pharisees, here's Nicodemus, he needs to be born again. And he's a teacher of Israel. He's an elder among the Pharisees. Now, we need the righteousness that is imputed to us by faith in Christ for eternal life. In any event, so Mosaic law is not abolished, it is fulfilled. And Jesus promised that in the Sermon on the Mount. Theologically, Paul makes this point in Romans 8 and Romans 10. Join me there. Romans chapter 8. Which, by the way, Romans does a marvelous job not only in addressing the Leviticus issues, but also, by the way, in discussing the unchanging eternal standards against homosexuality. It's not just Leviticus. It's also in Romans. It's also in Corinthians. It's throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. I can point to a lot of text related to the design for marital relations. It's called marriage. That's why they are marital relations in that respect. All right, Romans 8, verse 3. Let me just start. I can't miss verse 1. Goodness, I'm right there in the neighborhood, right? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when you go back to chapter 7, you see all the condemnation of the law, and anyone trying to live under law is eventually going to slip up, and so that they can't help but reach condemnation. But we're not under law. We're in Christ. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Now that there is a marvelous Israel versus church contrast. But that's not Old Covenant, New Testament contrast. Okay, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's not New Covenant as per Jeremiah 31:31. That's church age right there. All right. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, by design, it was obsolete the day it was given. It was weak the day it was given, because it was given to men in the flesh without any spirit empowerment. But the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Why did he have to be true humanity on that cross? See, God the Son in deity without humanity couldn't go to the cross. God the Father couldn't go to the cross. The Holy Spirit couldn't go to the cross. But it took the God-man, true humanity, undiminished deity, united together in one person forever, identifying with us in the flesh. So that, notice, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, the law is not abolished, it's fulfilled. And it's not just fulfilled in his life, it's fulfilled in us. Notice that? The requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And so I'm not observant, furiously trying to keep, in my human effort, Mosaic law. It's already fulfilled in me because Christ is in me. Christ in me, the hope of glory. The requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I have the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. I have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I am under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that is what has set me free from the law of sin and death. All right? Helpful distinction. Going over to chapter 10, still in Romans. Christ is the end of the law. This is verse 4. And you see, again, the contrast here. This is in that 9, 10, and 11 portion of Romans that deals with Israel. He would love to have the Jewish people saved. He would volunteer to throw away his own salvation if he could save them. My heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I testify about them. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Isn't that horrible? Most religious, zealous people. And it's misdirected. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There it is. Not because he abolished it, because he fulfilled it. And because now the requirements of the law can be fulfilled in us as we walk by the Spirit, as we walk in Christ. So now it is on this basis, okay, that it's available to any who might believe. On this basis, the old covenant is presently obsolete and ready to disappear. Hebrews 8:13 and Hebrews 10:1-18. We've seen this several times in the last few classes, but Hebrews 8:13, which somebody said, that verse is kind of offensive. Whatever is growing old, you took that personally? Sorry. All right. Don't take it personally. You shouldn't take it that way. But just, anyway. All right. But on the basis of its fulfillment in Christ, and really even prior to that, even prior to 33 AD, how about when Jeremiah utters the prophecy? As soon as God prophesies, there's a new covenant I will make someday. The moment he utters that, it's fact. It has to happen. And in so promising it, and so uttering that prophecy, it's now been announced to the whole universe, angels and men alike, that the old covenant is obsolete and ready to disappear. Because when he gave that new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31, he said, not like that Sinai thing I did with Israel when I took him out of Egypt. Okay? So Hebrews 8:13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, not abolished, but obsolete by virtue of it being fulfilled. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Ready. Fixing to, if that helps. Okay? Here in the South, everybody's always fixing to. So Mosaic law is fixing to disappear. But now, I mean, this is, what, 30 years after the cross? See, this used to bug me a lot. I used to get mad at that verse and say, it's not ready to disappear, it's done disappeared. Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. And so I would get mad at that verse. Say, it's not ready to disappear, I'm done with it, throw it away. Wait a minute, let's keep the distinctions, let's keep a helpful distinction. Let's recognize it's not abolished, it's fulfilled, and it's not yet disappeared. Because it will be disappeared when it is expanded and replaced with the new covenant in the second advent of Jesus Christ. Okay, and even then, as it's enfolded into the new covenant, it's still not one jot, not one tittle is going to pass away, because it's all fulfilled in Christ. When's he passing away? Right? He's never passing away. Okay, you have a question on this? Mm-hmm. That's it. That is exactly the same sense that we're talking about. The law is good if one uses it lawfully, and that's exactly what we're talking about, that we establish the law, and that's in Christ, with the requirements that are fulfilled in us. Amen. Note to self, add Romans 3 to my slide. Thank you. So it is obsolete, it is growing old, it is ready to disappear. When you read in chapter 10, we have an ongoing process. See, the temple operations were still in place. In the first century, temple operations were still in place. As Barnabas or whoever wrote this text, there were still in Jerusalem priests ministering daily. And yet, it's ready to disappear. The law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come. Notice, at the time that Hebrews is written, all right? Let's just say Barnabas wrote it, and he wrote it in 60 AD. All right? And even if you dispute with me, that's fine. You can't prove it, neither can I. But even if you dispute with me, we might be off by a person. We're not off by 5 years, okay, one way or the other. And whatever the case, we're still 30 years after the cross. We're a full generation into the church age. And a full generation into the church age, the Holy Spirit says that law is a shadow of the good things to come. Now, usually we think of that as the good things that came on Pentecost. The good things to come, we relate that as the good things that come in the church age. Okay? But let's stop and consider. The good things to come in 60 AD have not yet come yet, are actually pointing forward to a substance that belongs to the millennial saints, to Israel in the millennium, right? I'm not denying that you and I in the church age don't operate in shadows, we operate in substance. I'm still teaching that. I'll preach that forever. that Israel in the Old Testament operated in shadows, the church now operates in substance. Okay? However, what is Israel going to operate in the millennium? Shadows or substance? Okay? And that's a trick question, actually, but I'll answer it right now. All of the Old Testament shadows will be substance for Israel in the millennial kingdom, right? And then I believe they're going to get more shadows and additional things. That's a different study. In the animal sacrifices of the millennial kingdom, I think there will be more shadows given to them. But they will be operating in substance. Because it says here, the law is, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, the good things to come that is still yet to come in 60 AD. Not the good things that came to us on Pentecost in 33, but the good things to come in 60 AD. From the standpoint of the dating of the book of Hebrews. Now, anyway, if you have questions on that, you can ask me on Wednesday night. But they can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. All right? Otherwise, we'd be done by now. Would they not have ceased to be offered? Once the worshiper is made perfect, we're done. Okay? I mean, just different logic related to that. Anyway, ready to disappear. But no, we have something else. And when you get to verse 18, and we get to what Israel has to look forward to, then we have us right now. So verse 19, therefore, brethren, in the meantime, that's not in the text, but you could pencil it in as a context for the transition here. 1 through 18 is talking to Jewish people about what they had in Moses and contrasting to what they're going to have when Christ returns at Second Advent. But now in the meantime, while you're waiting for that trumpet to sound, while you're waiting for Christ to return, while you're waiting for the kingdom to come upon this earth, what do we have in the here and now? Well, what we have in the here and now is verse 19 through 25. All right, or really 19 through the rest of the chapter. So therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Where's that? That's the heavenly places. That's the third heaven. That's where he went to cleanse the temple after his death. By a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. Not the house of Israel, house of Judah, not the coming millennial kingdom. The house presently, us, the body of Christ. Let us draw near with sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Let us, see, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, that's what bulls and goats couldn't do, but the blood of Christ did it for us, so here we are. Our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We're the ones that are saved into a living hope. This is our confession. Without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. All right? And this is a great church age exhortation for the body of Christ to operate together in our Melchizedek priesthood in the Holy of Holies in the heavenly places, encouraging one another to the greater works. Jesus said, greater works than these will we do. We need to be encouraging one another, stimulating one another to love and good deeds. And all the more as you see the rapture of the church drawing near. Don't forsake the rapture doctrine, okay? So, on this basis, the old covenant is presently obsolete and ready to disappear. And we want no part of it. I think two things will derail Christians faster than anything. Legalism, right? Mosaic law, legalism, or any other form of legalism. But then, how about new covenant misdirection? How many Christians are side-railed from truly glorifying Jesus Christ because they're working like the Dickens to bring in the kingdom? They're putting themselves as recipients of the new covenant, and they're trying to operate as if the new covenant's already in effect upon this earth. It's not. And so maybe this old covenant, new covenant contrast will also be useful to steer Christians out of their legalism. Galatians should do that anyway. And then to steer Christians out of their kingdom crusader mentality. Because we're not bringing in the kingdom, folks. This place is getting worse. And when the Son of Man returns, we'll even find faith upon this earth. How small will the church remnant be when the trumpet sounds and then the bride is caught up? I tell you, if you've ever encountered a disillusioned post-millennial crusader who thought that we're marching to Zion and we're glory, glory, hallelujah, we're trampling through the vintage and all this stuff, but then they look around after all these years of being saved and they just say, man, this world's getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And these post-millennial replacement theology evangelical crusaders are just as disillusioned as the Millerites were when his prophecies failed. All right. Different aspects there. Yeah. If we keep those distinctions, I think this study develops itself. I think that you can maintain these distinctions. You can go through those passages that I gave in 1E, and the Old Testament, New Testament contrast teaches itself. In case it doesn't, I'll summarize and conclude for you. All right? Summary and conclusion. Bottom line, the new covenant is between Yahweh and Israel. Jeremiah 31:31. The 77s are for Israel, for the Jewish people and their holy city. None of these prophecies has anything to do with the bride of Christ. The new covenant is between Yahweh and Israel. In fact, it's the same people that he made the old covenant with. Say, try going to your wife and saying, I know I took wedding vows with you back in whenever, and I'm going to replace, that's old and obsolete, ready to disappear. I'm going to replace it with a new covenant. Okay? And, and by the way, I'm going to change the recipient of this covenant as well. Yeah. All right? What are you doing there? You're proving yourself a liar at that point. Means that you're not going to be faithful to that first covenant that you made. No, if you are, and my analogy breaks down slightly because Mosaic law was never given as an eternal covenant. Okay, Abraham was, David was, the other covenants were eternal. Mosaic law was never given as an eternal covenant. All right, but changing recipients of a covenant? That means you're breaking the covenant. Say, don't you dare say, well, I'm still faithful to my wedding vows. I just changed the person I'm going to be faithful to. No, that's not faithful. All right. Days are coming. Jeremiah 31:31. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. Again, you damage the text when you try to plug the church in there. Who are our fathers? Who's the church's fathers? No, Israel has fathers. The patriarchs, the tribes, as they came out of Egypt, they have tribal fathers. The church doesn't. We have church fathers, so we kind of gave them that name, but different issue. Yeah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. He didn't bring the church out of the land of Egypt. This covenant's not with us because that covenant wasn't with us. That covenant was with Israel. This covenant's going to be with Israel. My covenant which they broke. Church never broke Mosaic covenant. Israel did. Sometimes we say all day, every day. I mean, when did they not break the Mosaic covenant? My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. The church was never, Yahweh was never the church's husband. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom for the virgin bride, but that's a different issue. And that's still yet eschatological. All right. Israel, though, was the covenant bride of Yahweh and the faithless bride of Yahweh who played the harlot with every lover she could find. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And notice, that's not the house of God we were just reading about in Hebrews 10, but the house of Israel after those days. And so there's days are coming, and then there's those days, and after those days. In fact, We've even got an earlier days are coming if you glance up to verse 27. And we've got another days are coming if you glance down to verse 38. And to be a replacement theologian, you have to ignore all of these days are coming statements and just shuffle them all off in a kind of an allegorical ignoring. Okay? We're not free to do that. Days are coming. Days are coming. All right. The house of Israel. So the reunited. No longer is it the house of Israel, house of Judah. When he regathers them, they're a divided house. But he enters into judgment with them. He purges the unbelievers. He brings them into the land. Only regenerate, only believers enter into the millennium. And at that time, they're not a divided kingdom anymore. They're now, once again, the house of Israel. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, Jacob is renamed Israel. And the house of Israel then receives this new covenant, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people in a way they never were before, in a way he never was before. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, see, under Mosaic law, they had Levites and priests to be their teachers. In New Covenant, every Jewish person will be a teacher for the Gentiles in the millennial kingdom. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, their sin I will remember no more. The national sin of Israel is removed. The covenant nation will serve in a way they never have before. Now these days are coming. The eschatological setting is clear from Jeremiah's formula here. Days are coming. And this is a message all on its own, and I'm not sure that we'll get through all of it. I'm kind of saving this in case, so I'm going to give it to you as homework, and then we'll see if we'll see what we do on Wednesday. All right. As of now, I've got a plan for Al Dowdy to have the message Wednesday night, but that may not work because Al Dowdy's been pulling so much over time that he may not have that message together. So if I end up teaching Wednesday night, it's going to be in all those verses in Jeremiah. All right. But let's just take a quick peek. Jeremiah 7:32. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when we'll no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky, for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin. Ooh, that's not a happy message. All right? So what do we got? We got 7 more weeks of Isaiah and then 6 more weeks of Jeremiah. We're going to be here before we know it. But here's a days are coming message, and it's the great tribulation of Israel. It's the judgment of God upon Jerusalem, the judgment of God upon the Jewish people. And this place, Ben Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom, this Gehenna place in prophetic vision becomes a very vision of hell on earth. Even the vocabulary becomes a term that applies to Hades, that applies to hell. Days are coming. And if they think they're there already, they're sadly mistaken. Jeremiah 9:25. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Uh-oh. Okay. Those that are racially Jewish but not born again. They don't have the reality of the circumcision made without hands. Egypt, Judah, Edom, and the sons of Ammon, the Moab, and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. And the rebuke that happens there. Days are coming. Chapter 16, days are coming. All right, tell you what, I'm going to save this. If I preach on Wednesday night, that's what I'm going to preach. Are the days are coming from Jeremiah. The second aspect of conclusion. I want to get this finished today. I don't want to leave it hanging until January 17th. Remember, members of the church are deacon ministers. deacon ministers. We are now. He also makes us adequate. There's the adequate, and then there's the also adequate. 2 Corinthians 3. Our adequacy is from God, who also, I mean, goodness, isn't that enough? Okay. The confidence we have through Christ towards God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. You could end the chapter there and I'd be happy. Okay. That I have a present adequacy. That I can be a pastor, I can be a husband, I can be a father, I can be whatever, and my adequacy comes from God. That's my present adequacy in the church age. But wait, there's more. What else does he make us adequate for? Who also made us adequate, an additional adequacy, as diakonoi, servants, ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Okay? And what more suited ministry would those that have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit be fit for than this? The ministry of the Spirit and life when it is applied to Israel in their millennial kingdom. So we have a future adequacy that's guaranteed to us in Christ. The present adequacy we have now and the also adequacy of verse 6. Members of the church are deacon ministers cooperating with and supporting Jesus Christ, the mediator. Cooperating with and supporting Jesus Christ, the mediator. Just like we have deacons here and a deaconess, all right? And they assist. They serve. When we're doing communion, I'm not running around the whole room passing stuff out because I've got helpers, servers. Jesus Christ is the mediator, but the bride is the servers. We are the diakonoi servers of this new covenant. And I believe when we take 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Revelation 19:7, and Genesis 2:18, I believe when we synthesize those three, we have an inescapable conclusion. I believe that the Word of God demands that the church is the helper corresponding to Jesus Christ and all his millennial glory. What did God do for Adam in Genesis 2:18? He said, I will make him a helper corresponding to him. Why? Why? Well, Christ and the church, folks. The whole design of one man and one woman in the relationship of marriage pointing forward to this mystical union of Christ and the church. And husbands, we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Sacrificially. Are we going to lay down our lives? Sacrificially. Are we cleansing our brides as he cleanses us? Are we washing them with the pure water of the Word? You know, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, I'm kind of simple. You know what I think this means? I think it means what it says. What do you think it means? 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, thus we shall always be with the Lord. You know what I think that means? I think that means we shall always be with the Lord, okay? From the rapture onward, from the trumpet onward. Because the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So my mother and Carmen's mother and anybody else that's now with the Lord, they rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. Those that the dead in Christ that rose first will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And at that reunion, the first time ever in 2,000 years of church history, the entire bride of Christ will be together at one place. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. He takes us home. He's been in heaven preparing a place for us, according to John 14. He doesn't take us to Jerusalem. We don't drop immediately back down in Jerusalem. We have to go to the place he's been preparing for us in John 14. We have to be washed. We have to be presented to the Father. We have to partake of the wedding supper, which I think is different from the wedding feast. And but in any event, we shall always be with the Lord. So when I go to Revelation 19:7, I think we shall always be with the Lord. And I had a pastor once that disputed with me over this text. I won't say who he was. He also had some other strange views. He was a mid-trib pre-wrath guy. And actually, that's what we were discussing. We weren't even discussing Bride of Christ. But then we happened to get into Revelation 19, and I pointed out the Bride of Christ on the white horses. So let us, verse 7 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So this demands, by the way, a resurrection prior so that resurrected believers can receive their eternal rewards. Otherwise, we wouldn't have any garments to wear for the battle. All right, so I fell at her feet to worship and so forth. Verse 11, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war." No question, this is Jesus Christ returning in battlefield glory. He doesn't come in a manger. He's not born of a virgin a second time, okay? He already did the humble riding on a colt thing into Jerusalem on Nisan 10. Now He's going to war. "His eyes are a flame of fire, on His head are many diadems," because He's a King of Kings. "And He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself." You and I are going to have new names as well. "He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." And we already saw what that fine linen, white and clean is back in verse 8. And yet this pastor tried to dispute with me that, no, we're not the armies of heaven. These are angels. The hosts of heaven or angel hosts. And then he said, "What kind of groom takes his bride into battle?" In the Old Testament, you leave your bride at home, and if you're a newlywed, you get a year off, and then you go to battle. And even after your year off, you still go to battle, and you leave your bride at home. Women don't belong in combat. And I agreed with him, women don't belong in combat. But then I said, what kind of bride goes into battle? A helper suitable to him. That's the bride that goes into battle. The bride of Christ goes into battle because we are a helper suitable to Him, corresponding to Him. And if we are not here in Revelation 19:14, then 1 Thessalonians is a lie, because thus we shall always be with the Lord. So if we are not with the Lord here, then you've got a conundrum to deal with. I don't have a conundrum to deal with. I find the bride in this passage, and I'm okay with that. The fine linen, white and clean, are following Him on white horses. Of course, where you have soldier function. Are you kidding? Why do we have armor now? Why do we have helmet and breastplate and shield and sword? What are we doing with all that stuff now? You think we're dumping that stuff at the rapture? It may be that not until the rapture that we finally get to learn how to use all of it. Following Him on white horses. And I think those are angels anyway in horse shape, but that's another story. All right, because Pastor Carnegie tried to prove to me that that's proof there's animals in heaven, because horses come out of heaven. All right, find out when we get there. But even if there are cats and dogs in heaven, it's not sweet Fifi that's waiting for you up there, okay? Any cat or dog you've had down here that died, okay? Man, there's a way to end a message. Happy New Year. But we are deacon ministers, and that makes sense, because thus we shall always be with the Lord. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. All right. Well, this either concludes our study, or Al Dowdy's back up on Wednesday night. So I'm hoping he has his study ready to go. He's been working on it. It's a great study on Barnabas. I think it's going to be very edifying to the flock. In any event, if he's not got that ready, then we got a ton of stuff we can do in Jeremiah related to the days are coming. So we can spend an hour doing that. Lord willing and rapture pending. Shall we pray? Father, I thank You for Your truth. I thank You for Your faithfulness. I come to You tonight, or this morning, Father, just so thankful that You've given us Your Spirit who searches all things, even the deep things of God. And I thank you, Father, having received your Spirit, Father, that we can rightly divide the word of truth, that you make these things clear to each one of us. I ask that we might chew on it, we might dwell on it, we might search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. And Father, we would understand our role in Christ, neither trying to keep the law ourselves, nor try to bring in the kingdom, but to occupy with, as the bride, with the person of your Son, that the requirements of the law be fulfilled in us as we walk by the Spirit day by day. And then, Father, as we stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the correct eschatological perspective, keep us focused, Father, the way we need to be. I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.